All right. Our study in the book of Acts and the life of the early church is winding down. I actually had thought I might finish it today, but as I was just kind of reviewing the last few chapters, I thought, okay, we'll go one more. There's one more I'm going to do next week, and then we'll slide into the wonderful Christmas season and the celebration of the birth of our Savior. So I'm going to invite you to turn to Acts 26. Acts chapter 26. We're going to cover some ground today. We last left the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 21, where he was on his way from Greece. He had finished his third missionary journey. He's making his way back to Judea. The scriptures say he wanted to be in Jerusalem by the Feast of Pentecost. And so when we left him, he had finally reached Palestine, but he's in Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and he's the guest of Philip the evangelist, whose story we read a little bit about back in Acts chapter 8. And while he's there, a prophet by the name of Agabus comes down from Jerusalem, down from the Judean mountains to the coast to where Paul is, and foretells what awaits Paul when he gets to Jerusalem, and that he is going to be bound and surrendered, essentially, to the Gentiles. And as a result, you might recall from a couple of weeks ago, Paul said, the people that Paul was staying with said, Paul, don't go. We appeal to you. We plead with you. Don't go. Just stay with us. And Paul made this statement in Acts chapter 21 and verse 13. I am willing not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He had said, man, you're breaking my heart here, guys. You need to know that this is not about me. This is all about Jesus. This is all about the gospel and sharing that with people. And I'm willing to go wherever God leads me at whatever cost of being his servant. And so Paul was not willing to be moved by that. And so he begins to make his way to Jerusalem. Now, what we're going to do, we're at about halfway through chapter 21. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to ask you to bear with me. I will do this as briefly as I can. I'm going to highlight 4.5 chapters for you, okay? So bear with me, just so you have the storyline, so you know what's going on, just in case you need a reminder of what's going on when we get to chapter 26. So keep your finger in chapter 26, or put your little thing in there that kind of holds the page for you. We're going to get there very quickly. So here's what happens. Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he's welcomed there, and he gets the word from the elders of the church in Jerusalem that there's some concern on the part of some of the Jews. And we learn that there are tens of thousands of Jewish, Messianic Jews who have come to believe in Jesus in Jerusalem. But they've heard this word that Paul's preaching and teaching instructs people to kind of just forsake the whole Mosaic law and the customs of the people, including the practice of circumcision of a child. And so they appeal to Paul and say, look, we'd like you to participate with some of our brothers in a purification rite in the temple as an act of solidarity to our Jewish believers. Now, Paul didn't tell people to abandon the Mosaic law. There are certainly teachings and morals and values and attributes in the law that are still good. Paul simply said you can't be justified before God by keeping the commands and the rules. It's not on the basis of merit that a man can be justified before God. That is simply through faith in Jesus. And so Paul doesn't have any qualms about doing this, and so he participates. And at the end of this purification time for these guys that he's been aligned with for about a week, he's in the temple area, and some Jews who had come to Pentecost from Asia, they're not even Jerusalem Jews, but from Asia who had come for Pentecost, recognized Paul. Now, it's very possible some of these guys were in the synagogues that Paul preached in, like, for example, in the Galatian churches, you know, at Lystra or Derbe or Iconium or Pisidian Antioch or one of those places. But they recognize him, and they think that they saw Paul in the temple with a Gentile, because Gentiles were not allowed into the inner court of the temple. And so they stir up the crowd, a mob situation seems to begin, and they drag Paul out of the temple, and they start beating him outside of the temple grounds, Word reaches the Roman commander that there's a riot going on. He comes down with his soldiers, essentially rescues Paul, and then he's going to take him into the barracks to inquire what's going on. In the course of that, Paul says to him, "I'd like to speak to my brethren." And the Roman commander gives him permission. So in chapter 22, that was the rest of chapter 21. Chapter 22, Paul gives his testimony in speaking to his Jewish brothers. And nothing that he says is controversial until he says, "The Lord said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles." And that was a hot button. That stirred up the crowds again, and they're just shouting, "Away with this man." And so the Roman soldiers take him in. And so Paul is basically in their custody to protect him. And while he's in there, he claims his right as a Roman citizen to have a trial, because they're going to stretch him out. They're going to punish him. And he says, "Listen, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do that without a trial." And so as a result, there's a meeting that's had, a hearing between the Roman leadership, Paul, and the Jewish leaders who want Paul dead and silenced and out of the way. And in chapter 23, Paul makes the statement. He says, and I want to read this because he's going to say something to this effect three times. Once here, once in chapter 24, and then again in chapter 26 when we get there. And this is kind of central to the lesson that we're talking about in our study today. So in 23:6, he says, "I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee," and this is the key, "I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection. This is all about my preaching Jesus and the hope of the resurrection. That's why this is taking place." Now, Paul is retained into custody, and there's an assassination attempt, a plot that is put together. There's 40 guys who take a pledge. They're not going to eat anything until they've killed Paul. And so they try to arrange for the Romans to transport him back to the Jewish leadership, and they're going to intercept him on the way. That doesn't happen. Paul's nephew, he has a sister, and her son is in Jerusalem. He gets word to the Roman authorities, who then take Paul by night back to Caesarea. And so that's what's going on in chapter 24. And then there, he has a second hearing. Paul has a second hearing before a man named Felix. And the Jewish leaders and a lawyer come to have this hearing. They come from Jerusalem to Caesarea. They ask the governor, Felix, could we have this hearing back in Jerusalem? Because again, they still want to get Paul out of the way. They want to kill him. Paul says, "No, I'm not willing to do that," and so he appeals to Caesar. But in that context, in chapter 24:21, in that hearing, he said this, "For the resurrection of the dead, I'm on trial before you today." So now Felix knows what this is all about. This is all about Paul's preaching and teaching that there is a resurrection from the dead and that Jesus rose from the dead. So there's no decision that's made. Paul remains in custody. He had a measure of freedom. He was allowed to have some company. But then chapter 24 tells us Felix left him there for 2 years. They had some conversations periodically. It says Felix was kind of hoping Paul might give him a little money, a little bribe money, you know, buy his freedom. Paul never did. Paul maintained his integrity, and he just left him there. And then Felix, at the beginning of chapter 25, is replaced by a new governor by the name of Festus. And we know from history that that took place in 60 AD. See, the Bible is also historically accurate. It's not just a religious book. It's not just a spiritual book. It's a historical book. These are real people in real places. And so in Acts 25, we read about Paul and his accusers being given yet another hearing, this time before Festus. But Festus doesn't really know what to do with this case because Paul has appealed to Caesar, and he's got to send a letter to the emperor explaining why he's sending this accused criminal to Rome. He doesn't have any real charges other than this guy's preaching a message that's controversial between him and the Jews. So at the same time, there's a guy named King Agrippa. This is Agrippa II, the son of Agrippa I. Remember, he died in chapter 12 shortly after he put James, the apostle, to death with a sword. This is his son. He's now a ruler in Judea. He pays a visit to Festus, and Festus says, "I got this guy named Paul. And I don't know what to do with him. There's some, you know, I got Jews accusing him that he's preaching about some dead guy named Jesus, who Paul claims is alive. You know, I don't know what to do with it. And King Agrippa says, well, I'd like to hear him. And that's where we are, okay? And I think that took me 7 minutes to get through that introduction, okay? That's not bad. I've done worse. And so that's where we are. So we're going to pick up the text in Acts chapter 26, beginning at the first verse. And so now you know where we are in the story and why Paul is speaking on this particular occasion. He's in Caesarea. He's still back on the coast. And so he has a chance to speak not only to the Roman governor, but he has a chance to speak to the king of Judea and Galilee. And he also has a chance to speak to an entourage of people, I presume the aristocracy who are affiliated with the Roman governing authorities. And so Paul has this opportunity to speak to some upper-class people that God has created this moment for him to speak. And so here we are, verse 1, chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews." By the way, the King Agrippa would have essentially had kind of oversight of a measure of who served in the temple in Jerusalem, so he would have known some of the customs, some of the traditions of the Jews, probably better than Festus would have. So Paul is acknowledging Agrippa's familiarity with Jewish custom. "Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know." There's no secret about what Paul was like before he came to know Jesus. "They knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain the resurrection of the dead," the hope of the resurrection. "For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus." So now he's going to give his testimony of how he came to know Jesus. "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." We've talked about Paul's single-mindedness, that he had a passion to persecute every Christian that he could find. Verse 12, "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention. Since this thing was not done in a corner, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." I'll stop there. This is such an interesting occasion. And I am confident that Paul had no clue that he was going to have an opportunity to speak not only to the governor, but to speak before the king and to speak before a whole audience of the aristocracy, to be able to talk about his life, about the one who called him into ministry, and to have a chance to just share his testimony and why he's under arrest, being on trial for the hope of the resurrection. And yet here he is. What a neat opportunity. But Paul was given this chance to make his defense, and he makes the most of it. He's gracious, he's professional, he's courteous, but he's also direct in his message. So after his opening remarks, he repeats in verses 6 and 7, just to go back into the text again, what he had said in those previous hearings, that he was standing on trial, or your translation might say being judged, for the hope of the promise made by God to the fathers, the patriarchs, the prophets of the Old Testament, that the coming of God's Messiah, which included the resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul didn't say specifically the resurrection of the dead in his words there, but we can safely conclude that's what he's talking about when he talks about the hope that he's proclaiming that he's on trial for, because in verse 8 he says, "Why should it be thought incredible to you that God raises the dead?" Now, I want you to just think about that question. This is one of two verses that I really want to pull out of this for us to think about. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Now, that word incredible really might be a little bit misleading in the King James or the New King James, because the word literally means something that's unbelievable or hard to believe. It's the same word that Jesus used. Remember, he appeared to his disciples after his ascension in John chapter 20. He appeared to his disciples. 10 of them were there. Thomas wasn't there. Remember that occasion? Thomas wasn't there. And so they're telling him, "We've seen the Lord," right? And Thomas says, "Unless I see the nail prints in his hand and put my hand in his side," which is where the Roman spear went, "I will not believe." Following week, Jesus appears to them. Thomas is with them. And who does Jesus go to first? Thomas. And he says, "Come here. Stick your finger here and put your hand right here." And then Jesus said, "Be not unbelieving." Same word. Same word. And so what Paul is saying to the people in his audience, why is this so hard for you to believe that God can raise the dead? This is God. This is the God of Israel. This is the God of creation. Yes, it is incredible that God raises the dead. Yes, it's amazing. Yes, it's wonderful. Yes, it's a reason to sing. Yes, it is our hope. So we might use the word incredible, even unbelievable, in a kind of an astonishing sense. But what Paul is saying is, guys, why is this so hard for you to get your head around? Why is this so hard for you? Well, of course, the reason is because it's new to them, for one thing, and they don't know the God of the Bible. Now, King Agrippa knows something about the God of the Bible, but the text suggests by the language, when Paul uses the word, why is it so incredible to you people, he's pluralizing that. He's not just talking to the king. He's talking to everybody in the room. Why? You know, I can almost envision Paul looking around. Why is it so incredible to you? Because they don't know the God of Israel and the God of the Bible. A number of you watched the movie The Case for Christ, dramatizing the true story of Lee Strobel. Lee is like was like many people in society today. He just found the resurrection was of the dead was just an irrational, foolish myth that wasn't worth believing in. And when his wife became a Christian, he was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune for a number of years. And his wife became a Christian through the ministry of Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois. And it caused great conflict in his marriage. And so he decides to set out to check the evidence. And he's confident that he's going to prove that the resurrection is just something foolish and not worth believing. And so he employed his journalistic skills. But he went into it as an atheist and a professed skeptic. But he said he understood, you know, that Christianity really stands or falls on the resurrection. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then we have no message. Christianity has nothing to offer to anybody. Paul even asked that question, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great chapter about the resurrection. He said, how is it that some of you say there's no resurrection? I'm a little boggled by that because you had people in the Corinthian church who were, they were in the church and they were saying, no, there's no resurrection of the dead. At least as they understood a bodily being reanimated again. And so Paul had to address that. He said, well, look, guys, if there's no resurrection, I mean, I preached Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to you, and how can you say there's no resurrection? Because if there isn't, your faith is in vain, you're in your sins, you're going to perish, and we're all, of all men, most to be pitied to believe on Christ in this world. There's no sense in believing it. So it's kind of a little bit of a mystery there how some people in the church could not believe in the resurrection. But just to come back to Lee Strobel. And so he sets out to prove that that the resurrection of Jesus was just something that was fabricated. But what happened, the evidence that he uncovered left him with no other possible conclusion but that it happened. The empty tomb, eyewitnesses, the proximity of those witnesses to the actual event, even some material outside, some testimony outside of the Bible itself, biblical source, non-biblical sources, led Lee to say, it's all true. And so he became a believer and a disciple of the Lord, and now he applies his skills, has applied his skill as a writer. He wrote a book called The Case for Christ, A Case for Faith, A Case for Creator, among others. And he's a well-known conference speaker as well. But there's an atheist that was convinced. But Paul's in this audience of people much like Lee Strobel. Although I don't know that how many of them were actually willing to check out the evidence and do a search for themselves, but they didn't know. They didn't know. And so Paul's just asking an honest question, and he says, why does it seem so amazing, so unbelievable to you guys that God can raise the dead? So Paul's inferring that it shouldn't be hard to believe, not for the God of Israel. And then I'm not going to go back through his testimony, but Paul just revisits his past as a Pharisee, where he once was before he came to know Jesus, his encounter on the Damascus Road, and now how he has this new vision and this new mission for life that he wants to tell people about the Lord Jesus and to let them know that there is forgiveness of sins and there is an inheritance called eternal life for those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And so he's saying, you know, this is what the message is about. I'm just the messenger. This is why I'm on trial here today, he says. But this is what it's about. So in a way, Paul's not even defending himself. He's giving testimony to Jesus. He's not looking to escape. He's not looking for some grounds for them to let him go. He's just sharing Jesus and an opportunity before leadership that God had given to him. Paul, verses 21, 22, Paul concludes in his defense by stating that he's been faithful to the mission that he was given by Jesus. That's why the Jews are trying to kill him, is for that, because they don't want to hear about Jesus. And then verse 24, just to kind of begin to move this toward the end of the text. Festus, you kind of envision him going, oh my goodness, this guy's crazy, right? He says, Paul, your learning is driving you mad. Paul, Festus wasn't buying into it. He wasn't buying into this whole idea of a resurrection of the dead and this Jesus person who apparently appeared to Paul on the road. And so you kind of just have this, I just can't help but envision this expression of, oh goodness. The word actually, when he talks about him being mad, is the Greek word is mania. Paul, you're a maniac. You're mad. But Paul respectfully appeals to him. Most noble Festus, I'm not mad. I speak words of truth and reason. I like the New American Standard translation a little better here. He says, I utter words of sober truth. What I'm telling you is absolutely true. Not just my experience on the road to Damascus, but the one who spoke to me is the one who God raised from the dead, the one who commissioned me, and the one who only can bring about forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. That's what he's appealing to Festus about. I utter words of sober truth. Then he turns his attention back to King Agrippa. Again, he's well-versed in Jewish teaching and custom. And he asks him publicly. I kind of wonder how Agrippa felt about this, being publicly appealed to like this. Agrippa, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. So he's appealing to him, what do you believe, King? You know, what do you believe about what the scriptures say about the coming of a Messiah and the resurrection of the dead? And Agrippa's reply is kind of interesting. Now, the King James here, the New King James, says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. I wonder if that was the part of the inspiration for the old hymn, Almost Persuaded. Some of you know that, maybe remember that hymn. I don't know, maybe this is what somewhat inspired that particular song. But the translation in the Greek is that's just one possible translation. It's a kind of an awkward thing in the Greek. Literally, it says, in a little while, Agrippa says to Paul, in a little while you are persuading me to make a Christian. That's a little awkward, isn't it? In a little while you are persuading me to make a Christian. Now that could be interpreted a couple of ways. Either Agrippa was being sarcastic and rejecting Paul's appeal. As one translation puts it, Paul, in a short time you think to make me a Christian? Right? The idea is, you think I'm going to buy into what you're saying? So it could be very much a sarcastic response. Or he may have actually been considering what Paul said, as the New American Standard Version puts it, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. Maybe give me a little more time. I might think about this. And you might persuade me. So without being there in person, we can't be 100% sure what Agrippa was saying. Although we have no record in the scriptures of him ever turning to God and believing in Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. So we can assume that this kind of went right past him and the king didn't accept Christ as his Savior. And then Paul makes his final appeal in verse 29. He says, I would to God that not only you, King Agrippa, but also all who hear me today might become as I am except for the chains. I wish you were all free in Christ. I wish you were all living as I do with the hope of the resurrection, with the hope of eternal life, knowing that I'm forgiven by God. I would so love for you to have that. Now, I want you to realize, Paul's been in custody for more than 2 years. He's under kind of this house arrest, very limited freedom, right? And yet he's not appealing to get out. He's appealing to an audience. Let me tell you about Jesus. I want you to believe in Jesus. Because that's the heart of a disciple. It's about the eternal condition of the soul of other people above one's own needs. And that's what Paul had as a disciple of Jesus. Verse 30, the hearing is closed. The case garners some follow-up conversation. Basically, Agrippa just says, you know, if Paul hadn't appealed to Caesar, he probably could have gone free. And then that's how it ends, and Paul's going to begin his journey to Rome. And that's where we'll pick it up next week and bring our study to a close, Lord willing. And so let me pull this all together and bring the message to an end. The series of events in chapters 22 to 26 all center around Paul's preaching Jesus, the hope of the resurrection, and faith in him for the forgiveness of sins. It all plays out in Roman custody among those who were protecting Paul from the Jews who wanted him dead. But Paul let it become an opportunity to offer his defense, again, not so much for himself, but to defend the hope of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus. I can't help but think about these words that were actually written by the Apostle Peter. And this is the other verse that I want you to think about. The first one was, why does it seem so hard to believe that there's a resurrection of the dead? That's a question for someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. That's a question for someone who has yet to come into a saving relationship with him. But for those of us within the church, I want to give you this verse to take with you, and you know it. It's from 1 Peter chapter 3. Sanctify Christ the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready to give a defense. Paul was ready because Christ was Lord of his hearts. What about us? Are you ready? Supposing somebody this week asks you about what you believe about Jesus. They ask you about your faith, and they say, why in the world would you believe that? And yeah, that's just nonsense. That's just myth. That's just what would you say to them? I don't want you to answer out loud, obviously, but I want you to think about that. What would you say to them? Do you feel a sense of confidence that you're ready? If somebody asked you even this afternoon, are you ready to give a defense for the hope that you have? Could you tell them why you believe in the Lord Jesus? Could you tell them about the forgiveness of sins that comes only through the Lord Jesus? Can you tell them an inkling about how you came to know the Lord? Maybe you need to ask them, you know, if they pose that question, say, do you mind if I tell you? Well, you know, it started a long time ago. I went to church and, you know, started learning about the Bible and started discovering about Jesus. And I accepted him as my Savior, changed my life forever. Could you do that? Could you give a defense for the hope that you have? And again, we've said this many times, we're not responsible for how people react or how they respond. We know that some are going to scoff at it. We know that some are just going to dismiss it and they're going to think you're just a nut. So what? We're here to share and give a defense for the gospel because the gospel, in a sense, is still on trial. The gospel, in a sense, is still on trial in our day. But we want to give people a chance to at least hear about the hope that we have because this is our mission. This is how I'll wrap this up. When we lived in Prince Edward Island, we moved there in 1997, and my son, he would have been 5 at the time. And as soon as we moved into the neighborhood, we discovered there were a few other kids in the neighborhood. We lived in Charlottetown, and just at the end of our street was a family from Newfoundland, a nice couple, and they had 2 little boys. One was also 5, and I think the other was 4. It was about a year between them. Andrew and Allison, I think, was their name. So Andrew and Cameron, they became friends, the 3 of them, and over the next 4-plus years, almost 5 years, Cameron and Andrew played together a lot and became friends. But I used to love when Andrew would come to the door, because he would knock on the door, the front door, looking for Cameron, and he'd lean against the screen, and he'd say, where's my Cameron? You know, can my Cameron come out? And he used to love that. There was this possessiveness, my Cameron, my friend. Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. If you're a believer, you have a friendship with Jesus that's forever, right? He calls you his own, and you get to say, let me tell you about my Jesus. My Jesus. Because he wants to become your Jesus. See, that's what we can share with people when we share our story or we share our hope with people. Let me tell you about, can I tell you about my Jesus? If he's truly the Lord in your heart, then you ought to be ready to give a defense for the hope that you have. Paul did that. The response, we don't know. As best we can tell, Festus didn't believe. Best we can tell, Agrippa and his wife Bernice didn't believe. And there's no record of anybody else who was in the audience ever believing. Did that silence Paul? He gave his defense because he wanted them to know the hope of the resurrection, that it's true, that it was his hope, and he wanted them to have a share in that hope with him. That's our mission. We want to do that and give people a chance to share the hope that we have. So as we close, I'm going to close in prayer.